This afternoon's reading comes from a passage entitled Jesus Heals a Man Born Blind, and it's to be found on page 1079 of the Church Bibles, and it's John 9 verses 1 to 12. That's on page 1079. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. He then anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbours and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" And some said, "It is he." But others said, "No, he is like him." But he kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is Jesus?" But he said, "I do not know."
Well, welcome to Tuesday at St. Helens. I suppose if I were to choose a text from this great chapter, it would be verse 25b. "One thing I know," a very famous testimony, "one thing I know," says this man, "though I was blind, now I see." Now, if you're a visitor, a special welcome to you. In a sense, I'm a visitor too, and I'm glad to be taking this brief July series. And each week, what I've done is to choose a minor Bible character, in this case, a nameless blind man, who, for one reason or another, I greatly admire. I've called him in the title, if you looked at the card, "The Man Who Stood Up to the Establishment." And the establishment I have in my mind is the religious establishment, sometimes here known for its bullying tactics, just like any other establishment. Normally, a shortage of time in our lunch hour forbids a long scripture reading, and so I set John 9, 1 to 12. But today, I think, must be an exception. I think the best way for me to show you why I admire this man is not to rabbit on about it, but to read part of the rest of the story. And then the reasons will be obvious to you, and I won't need to underline them. So what I'm going to do now is to read on from verse 12. And I think it all speaks for itself. And you yourself, as you read, will come to admire this remarkable man who has no advantages whatever, presumably, in his society. Verse 13, "They brought to the Pharisees the man who'd formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he'd received his sight. And he said to them, 'He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see.' Some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others said, very reasonably, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, 'What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?' He replied, 'He is a prophet.' The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, 'Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?' His parents answered, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he'll speak for himself.' His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." They're obviously scared out of their wits. So for the second time they called the man who'd been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind," that is, without even the possibility of sight. So this is a creative miracle. "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Well, what do you make of that? What do you make of this man? A man without any position in society, begging by the street, side of the street. I suppose his parents helped him, maybe. Possibly some elementary education. We underrate the education, by the way, in first century Palestine. Most of it would be done with memory work, and there's no reason why he shouldn't have had his share of that. And yet, when you've taken everything into account, he's a nobody in his society. He's at the bottom of the pile. And yet, as you have just read, and would any fiction writer dare to write what I've just read? Breathtakingly clear-headed, highly intelligent, refusing to be cowed, seeing with extraordinary clarity the falsity of his inquisitors. Imagine him perhaps in front of some of the bully boys of the Foreign Affairs Committee last week, such as that ghastly Andrew McKinley, as witnessed on TV. Here's a man who wouldn't have been put back. However, I don't want to spend my time on this man actually today, but rather on the chapter as a whole and the purpose that the author intended. John's small book is a vastly influential book, and it has a clearly stated purpose. And I asked Claire in the office to type it down at the inside sheet. There it is at the top of the second page. The purpose of the gospel as a whole, into which every chapter fits precisely. Here is the purpose. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And then I've written down underneath that the three strands that come out of that purpose, consistently repeated in all the chapters early on of John's gospel, and certainly in chapter 9. First of all, there's evidence based on first-hand witness. Nobody's asking people to jump off into the lake, so to speak, and believe without evidence. Evidence leads inevitably to belief, not just in certain truths or certain miracles, but a person. And interestingly, John often, by contrast, shows the opposite, the dark side, the shadow, the unbelief of those who see the evidence but won't believe. And then belief always leads to life, that is, the authentic Christian experience, which is just as true today as it always was. And as I say at the bottom of the page, chapter 9 brilliantly exhibits all three strands. So for a moment, let's look at these three strands. First, the evidence. Now, the evidence for this particular miracle is overwhelming, isn't it? I think perhaps more trouble is taken by the writer to show us that than in most of the other chapters in the gospel. First, there are the neighbors, verse 8. Then the initial Pharisaic investigation, which leads to verses 16 and 17. There's no doubt in verse 17, is there, that they have to acknowledge what has happened. "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" Then the fascinating testimony of the parents, evidently wanting to keep well out of it, and can you blame them? Because I gather that to be excommunicated from the synagogue in that day would be really to be right outside the parameters of ordinary society. You probably would be unable to get a job or anything else. And so they evidently want to leave this to their son. But there again it is in verse 20-21. His parents said these things. They didn't want to confess the Christ, but they had to acknowledge that this was their son who was blind but now saw. Then in verse 24 following, the second investigation adds to the evidence, and verse 26 shows that no attempt was made to deny the facts. Verse 26, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? So they don't deny that it happened. Of course they couldn't. And I think I particularly like verse 34, the climax, which pictures the baffled fury of people who can't deny the facts but want to get rid of the evidence. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. In other words, argument weaker, shout louder, the familiar way of dealing with things that we can't cope with. You often see this on telly, don't you? People shouting louder, getting emotional just because they have nothing really to say. So let's get rid of the evidence, and then we won't be troubled by it anymore. So the evidence is overwhelming. I think you'll agree in the story, unless you've got a philosophical presupposition against miracles. Some people have always had that. But if you're willing to face the evidence, there it is. And mind you, the evidence needed to be strong. Look at verse 32. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born, that is, without the capacity for sight. As I said earlier, this is one of the remarkable creative miracles of John's Gospel, things that only God can do, bringing into existence something which was not there before. You won't find a parallel to it in the Old Testament or in the New Testament that is similar to this, nor will you see it, of course, today. So if this bitter, unwelcome truth has to be swallowed and couldn't be denied, the evidence has to be strong, and so it was. The evidence then leads to faith, and I think this is very characteristic of John. If you know his little gospel, I say little because he only records 23 days, and he thinks it worthwhile, therefore, to record this whole day in chapter 9, one day out of the 23. And he shows characteristically that belief was not a sudden thing. Presumably the restoration of physical sight was sudden, instantaneous, but there's a gradual dawning of what it means, a dawning of intelligence, an opening of the mind, which is, of course, what this miracle stands for. So just notice that with me. It's not a thing I primarily want to spend time on, but it's rather beautifully put. In verse 11, his first response is, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes. And then we turn to 17b. When asked again what he thought about this man, he says, and we're now rising in our estimation. This man must be someone special. And the blind man says he must be a prophet. And then in verse 31-33, he says, well, this man, if he were not from God, could do nothing. He is a messenger sent from God. And then I love the quiet interview in verses 35 onwards. I'll read it in a moment. When this man doesn't rush to believe, but asks the reasons for belief, is told the reasons, is confronted by Jesus, and in verse 38 says, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Now, you will notice that evidence led to faith in the end, but evidence does not force us to believe. God never forces anyone to believe against their will. As I understand the story, and I don't see any other way of looking at it, the religious establishment saw exactly the same evidence. Indeed, they saw it more clearly, perhaps, than anyone else. There were many of them. None of them could deny it. And yet, they are determined to continue with a perverse response, and it is extraordinarily summarized in verse 24. So he says, what do you think of it? And they say, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And I love the response of the man. This is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened your eyes. You're the religious establishment. You're meant to know the answers to these things. All you can tell me is that this man who did this remarkable miracle on me is a sinner. That is all you can say. Pretty good. The irony is obvious, isn't it? And then finally, after the faith, of course, comes the experience. The experience of physical healing, well, that's primary at the beginning of the story, but what really matters is the leading up to the spiritual experience of the eyes of his heart and mind being open to the truth. Now, the overall word that John uses for that, if you just look back at the purpose of the gospel there at the top of page 2 in the notes, you'll see that the evidence is given that we may believe in Jesus and that as we believe in him, we may have life in his name. Now, life is the overall title that John gives for the experience of Christ that is a true experience of God and that I know many of you have entered into, the experience of eternal life that begins now. But one of the lovely things of this gospel that I'm more and more appreciating is that just as light coming into a prism breaks up into all the colors of the rainbow, so John gives us all the different aspects of eternal life. In each of these stories, we have the emphasis on a different thing. Here the emphasis is on understanding, on knowledge, on enlightenment, the light dawning. And this is what you would expect, of course, if you go back to verse 5 of the chapter. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. So what is the work of God through Jesus Christ? Well, it is to bring life, spiritual life, to the world, but here in particular, to open people's eyes so that they can understand, so that we can say, well, we were blind to it all, but now we can see. Well, I hope that experience is yours. I think it's one of the greatest things in Christianity. I think it was Origen, one of the great early Christian fathers, who said that to him, the greatest thing in Christian experience was the opening of the eyes of the mind, the coming to see for the first time what the gospel was really about, what Christ was really about, what he was really coming into the world to do. Now, I hope you'll forgive me for a delightful story. This is entirely self-indulgence. It's one of my favorite stories. But it comes from a book by a man called Haslam, who was a Victorian evangelist, a clergyman of the Church of England at the end of the 19th century. And he was in Norwich for a long time lecturing in the lecture hall in that city. And a lot of people in Norwich came to hear him speak. A lot of people were frightened by the meetings and kept away from them. But there was a Mr. A, who was much respected in the city, a teacher in a Sunday school, and otherwise useful to the clergy of his parish. And let me read you this delightful little bit of the story. Mr. A at last plucked up courage to go to the lecture hall, and when he got there, he heard the good news and responded to Christ. Quote, "The news quickly spread in the city. Mr. A is converted. He has been to the lecture hall. On the following Sunday, he went into the vestry as usual after the morning service. When asked how he was, he said, quote, I am well, thank God, and what is more, the Lord has opened my eyes. Indeed, said the curate with some disdain, for he'd heard the reports. And pray, what can you see now? Well, he replied, strange to say, I can see plainly that you preach the gospel backwards. There's something very Victorian about this, but quite delightful, isn't it? Pray, what can you see now? Well, he replied, strange to say, I can see plainly that you preach the gospel backwards. I used to think what you said was all right. But now I see that you tell people to live in order that they may be saved. The fact is, they must be saved before they can live at all. The curate was amused at what he called the precocity of so young a convert. But the convert was right for all that. However, and this is the parallel with John 9, it ended in his being dismissed from the Sunday school. After that, he took up support of the work in the lecture hall and supported Mr. Haslam for many months. I love that, don't you? You see, faced with this, what did the religious establishment do? Dismiss him. Couldn't handle it. And what was the testimony of Mr. A? Well, the testimony of millions of people down the ages. Once I was blind, but now I see. And what did he see? That a good life will not take you to heaven. That the beginning of the Christian life is reconciliation with God, finding Christ as a personal Savior, and from there we go on to live a life that is pleasing to God. Now, I wish I could stop there. I was hoping that the clock would buzz ahead and that it would be 1:45 and I needn't read the last paragraph, but alas, I must do so. So let's turn to the last paragraph because, as so often happens in the Gospels, the other side, the shadow that is formed by the light, is plainly explained. And I'm afraid we have to face this. It's certainly something I've seen in the course of my own ministry. Some people coming into the light, some people preferring the darkness. So let me read this last paragraph and the explanation. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? I take this as a precis, by the way, of a longer conversation, but it's a beautiful example, isn't it, of the balanced, sensible mind of this man. He says, Tell me all about it, and then I can believe. And Jesus said to him, You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see, that is, claim to see, may become blind. Now, in case we should miss the meaning of that, we're told, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, Are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you claim to see, now that you claim to be the authorities, now that you say you have the truth, and say, we see, your guilt remains, because in fact you don't. Chilling words, aren't they? But inevitable. If a religious establishment claims to know the truth, like that curate in that church in Norwich, but does not do so and misleads the people in consequence, the judgment of God on them is a permanent blindness. So you get that remarkable saying of Jesus about the religious establishment elsewhere in the Gospels. They're like the blind leading the blind. The result? They both fall into the ditch. And there are many churches like that, aren't there? The blind leading the blind, and they both fall into the ditch. So what are we meant to learn from this chapter? It's a very serious chapter. It's a lovely story, and a lovely miracle, and a great awakening. But what do we learn today? Well, I suppose first we learn to be wary of religious establishments. Got to remember that establishments like the political establishment primarily is a coalition of different views, and the aim of the establishment is to keep everything together and to stop people rocking the boat. And religious establishments are very like that. They're often hostile to the gospel or to anybody who seems to be doing a work that they don't understand. So we learn to be wary of them. They're not always bad, but often the wineskins have dried up. And when the new wine comes, it splits them. So the first thing is to be wary of religious establishments. It's very seldom that from the top the work is done. The work nearly always is done from the bottom, from the grassroots. And we see that, don't we, in our country today. The second thing I think we're meant to learn is to be open to the testimony of friends who have experienced the power of Christ. You may have friends, somebody may have dragged you along this morning rather unwillingly. Or you may have had someone who told you what has happened to them. Once I was blind, they said, now I see. And you wonder what it was all about. Let me suggest that you're open to what they say. It may seem strange, but they are the people who are going to be able to help you. And then thirdly, know that at the heart of all this is Jesus Christ. Don't seek experience, seek him. I've learned that in recent days. There are many people looking for experiences, and if you do that, you will often go down a cul-de-sac. There are many strange experiences on offer today. Don't look for that. Don't look within. Look to Christ. Read about him. Study what he has to say. Respond to his word, and leave him to give you this first-hand experience of life, one of which is the opening of your eyes and understanding. I didn't know what was going to be on the sheet today. There are many things there, aren't there? Christianity Explored. In my travels today, I keep hearing of people who've been to that course and found it such a help. I don't know what on earth it means, men believing badly, but I'm sure that'll be a great help. Early birds, what does that mean? I have no idea, but I'm quite sure all those things are opportunities to discover this great miracle of Christ in our lives. So let's come back then to our great testimony. I wonder if it's your testimony. Many people today would use exactly the same words as we used 2,000 years ago. I can't answer this theological problem. I can't answer all your questions. But one thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. So let's pray. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. Lord Jesus Christ, ascended at the right hand of God, we are so privileged to be able to come to your throne of grace, to ask you to have mercy upon us, to ask you to change our hearts, to ask you to remove our blindness, to ask you to shine your light into the dark recesses so that we also may see. Give us that great blessing of a new life and a new understanding and a new hope. So may someone today come out of that darkness into glorious light, we pray. It is your work, Lord, and we look to you. And we pray these things for your name's sake. Amen.